You're listening to the Sermon Podcast for Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming.
Amen. Well, for those who don't know me, my name is John Olive. I am an elder here at Meadowbrook. Do we have any first-time visitors with us? Oh, awesome. That's fantastic. Welcome. And so our pastor is in Uganda, as you just heard, and is supposed to be doing a conference there, which he will do, with or without his materials. The Holy Spirit, I'm sure, will use him regardless. But we would like to have those materials delivered because they're going to be a blessing to the ministers who were there, 700 of them from all over Africa and other places that are gathered together, and Keith and his son are going to be delivering messages there. So that's what that's all about. We have been doing a sermon series for the last many weeks that Keith started called The Tree, talking about the tree of life, and we're following it from Genesis to Revelation. And so I'm a substitute today in that series. I got an assigned topic. It's like one of those speeches you do when in college or something. They give you a topic and you do a speech on it. Well, in this case, I'm doing a sermon on it, which is like a little intimidating. But what we're looking at today is in Keith's last sermon, he talked about Ruth and how David came about through that union between Ruth and Boaz. And now we're looking at the fruit of the tree. That tree produced fruit. It produced the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fruit of that tree. And so this is our first sermon where we actually are talking about him, but kind of veiled because it's a prophecy about the Messiah from Micah. Now, this is going to get a little deep and a little complicated at times. I want you to keep something in mind, though, that the gospel is really simple. That is, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans 10:9. We have a very simple message, and God sometimes uses a complicated way of sharing that message. And this is one of those. But keep this in mind, the whole message is about the Messiah coming into the world, and everything, including the Mosaic Law and all religious traditions, have to bow before him. So that's really, in a nutshell, what we're going to be talking about. Now, our target passage, which was written by Micah, somewhere between 750 to 700 BC, is Micah 5, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His times of coming forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remainder of his kinsmen will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." So that is our prophecy, and you probably recognize that. The fulfillment is found in Luke chapter 2. And as I told First Service, I can hardly get these words out, because when I think about Luke chapter 2, I think about the King James Version and Charlie Brown Christmas and all of that. And so when I read this, it's like me getting a glass of ice water, and I reach for it, and it's got plastic ice cubes, and it's lukewarm, and it just doesn't sit well. But here we go. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock at night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood near them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terribly frightened. And so the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So this is the fulfillment of the Messiah coming to be born in Bethlehem. Now, call the city of David. Sometimes we think about the city of David as being Jerusalem, because sometimes in Scripture you'll see references to Jerusalem as the city of David. But Jerusalem was not David's hometown. He was born in Bethlehem. He conquered Jerusalem, driving out the Jebusites. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And it was in that period when David developed a hatred for the blind and the lame because of some of the taunts that the Jebusites used against him. And that hatred figures prominently in the later meeting between David and Mephibosheth, which you can read about in 2 Samuel 11. Now, but the fact that David comes from Bethlehem is well established, for example, in Ruth, which I already referenced. Boaz and Ruth met and married in Bethlehem, and their lineage is traced down to David, who's also there. There's another passage in 1 Samuel 20 where when Jonathan is testing his father Saul to find out how he really feels about David, he excuses David's absence at a meeting by saying that, oh, David had to run over to Bethlehem to go to a family gathering. So we see that David definitely does come from Bethlehem. Now, for the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary are in Galilee. So how does God do that? Well, he influences Caesar Augustus to issue a worldwide decree that everybody needs to go back to their hometown for a census. And so Joseph and Mary travel to Bethlehem, and while they are there, her time comes to have her baby. And that is why the Messiah is born in Bethlehem, to fulfill Scripture. Now, when I got to this point, it's like, okay, so now what, Lord? It's like, is my sermon over? It's like, well, no, there's something else intriguing about that passage in Micah that really jumped out at me. It says, his times of coming are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Well, now, how is that exactly going to work? Because if someone is born historically in Bethlehem, and we know that he was, it's like, well, how is he eternal? Oh, well, the obvious answer is that must be God, because God's the only eternal being. So here we have a clear reference that this is not just a future leader in Israel, but this is the Messiah. This is the one who is Emmanuel, God with us, as Ben will talk more about next week. So very intriguing. Now, the prophecy about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem was well known at the time of Jesus, because we know this from Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi from the east, you know, the three wise men, in Scripture they're called Magi, they come to Jerusalem and they're like, hey, you know, we see the star and we're following the star, and where's this king? And they're like, oh, really? Because they didn't know there was a star and they couldn't see it. And so they're like, well, yeah, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And they quote this passage from Micah. So the Pharisees were well familiar with this passage. No surprise there. Before that, though, even way back in Genesis, we see a prophecy I think in the first service, I falsely, incorrectly said it was Joseph. It was Jacob who said this prophecy. He said, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." So even back then, Jacob was prophesying about a future leader who would come from Judah. And, oh, by the way, in case I hadn't mentioned that, Bethlehem is in the region of Judah. Now, another prophecy, kind of similar, was spoken by Balaam. Boo, hiss, I know, but it was true. And in Numbers 24, he says, "I see him, but not now. I look at him, but not near. A star shall appear from Jacob, a scepter shall arise from Israel, and shall smash the forehead of Moab and overcome all the sons of Sheth." So again, there was a prophecy about a ruler from, here's Jacob, but Judah's a descendant of Jacob. So another prophecy about a ruler, he's going to come and he's going to exercise power. So far, though, we've only looked at governmental or political power. As I was pondering this, it's like, well, we cannot ignore the other part of the prophecy about the Messiah, and that is he is also going to be a priest. He's not just going to have political power, he's also going to be a priest. And so that led me down another trail. And now I want you to think about this. Let's say you are under the law of Moses, you are trying to obtain righteousness by what you do, and you're getting really disturbed because nothing seems to work. You're not finding any victory in your life. You are continually defeated, and you feel like a failure, and you cry out to God and say, "God, is there any other way for me to approach you where I can actually have victory in my life? I can actually be delivered from myself." And God says, "Well, yeah, there actually is. In fact, why don't you go to Psalm 40, and I'll show you what I showed David." Because he showed David this. David said, "You have not desired sacrifice and meal offering. You have opened my ears. I can hear. You have not required burnt offering and sin offering. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. It is written of me in the scroll of the book, I delight to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart.'" So David was getting a foretaste of spiritual rebirth, of moving beyond the idea of being a sinner and trying to satisfy a holy God into having a new heart, a new spirit, a new relationship with the living God. And that is what God had showed him. So he was leaving behind that old system of trying to be good enough for God as the Mosaic law required. Now, under the Mosaic law, priests had to be Levites. They had to be from the tribe of Levi. There's a reference to Numbers 3, verse 9. It says, "You shall assign the Levites to Aaron and to his sons. They are exclusively assigned to him from the sons of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death." So, very clear, no exceptions under the Mosaic law. To be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. But if you are no longer depending upon the Mosaic law for your righteousness, then can you change the priesthood? And the answer is going to be yes, you can. And in fact, you should. Now, to see that, though, clearly, we have to look at a messianic psalm. Now, there are 150 psalms and in the book of Psalms. Some of those are considered to be messianic psalms. They're psalms that specifically and primarily address the ministry of the Messiah. Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, and that's the one we're going to look at, is Psalm 110. In that psalm, verses 1 through 4, it says, the Lord, and you'll see on the screen that that's totally capitalized, okay, that's Yahweh, said to my Lord, capitalized the first letter, and then lowercase, that's Adonai. So Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch out your strong scepter from Zion. There's a reference to the scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Okay, so now we're talking about, again, political power. Your people will volunteer freely on the day of your power in holy splendor. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here in this passage, we see the combination of a political and governmental ruler along with a priesthood. And this is extremely unusual. Now, if the Messiah is a priest and he's from the tribe of Judah, then he's not from the tribe of Levi, and he can't be a priest under the Levitical system. He can't qualify for that. In fact, he could be put to death for that in Judaism. Now, this passage, if you were a Jewish scholar, this passage should trouble you because you got to be thinking, okay, our Messiah is a priest, but he's not from the tribe of Levi. How can this be? Because priests have to be Levites, don't they? Well, they do if they're a priest in your system, but they don't have to be if they're not in your system. And that is the wake-up call that God was trying to communicate. Now, Melchizedek is a really interesting character. And he only shows up in the Old Testament in two places. Psalm 110, we just read about that. And Genesis chapter 14. There, he is he comes up onto the scene of Abram as he is meeting with the king of Sodom to return a bunch of people and a bunch of property that had been stolen by some other kings. And Abram went and rescued his nephew Lot, who was living in Sodom at the time. So Abram and Sodom are meeting in the valley of Shaveh, and Melchizedek shows up. And Melchizedek is described this way in verses 18 through 20. It says, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. He basically tithed to Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is described as the king of Salem. And Salem is identified by most Jewish scholars as what would become Jerusalem. So we have Melchizedek, who is a king and a priest, and he is ruling over the region where Abraham will eventually take Isaac and be told to offer him as a sacrifice. That's also the location where Jerusalem will be built and the temple will be built after David's conquest, and where the Messiah will be crucified. It's also, by the way, in the region of Judah, because that's where it's located. Eventually, when Israel conquers Canaan, that part of the region was given to Judah. So a lot of things going on here as we look at Melchizedek and his relationship as king and priest and the priest of Abram, okay, and Abraham. Now, under the Mosaic law, it was taboo to be king and priest. You could not hold both offices. In fact, when Saul offers a sacrifice on behalf of Samuel, and in his absence, that Saul's dominion is taken away. He's dethroned because he usurped the role of priest. Similarly, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, King Uzziah becomes a leper after he usurps the priest's role and burns incense in the temple. So, king and priest ordinarily is not a kosher thing, and it was prohibited in the Mosaic law. But the Messiah in Psalm 110 is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, and he's also the ruler over Israel. So again, we see that he, like Melchizedek, holds the titles of king and priest. So if you're still under the Mosaic law, you got to have a Levite to be your priest. But if you're no longer under the Mosaic law, if you're trying to obtain righteousness some other way, like by faith, for example, then you don't need a Levitical priest. And let's just say that the Lord has opened your eyes and made you aware that you can obtain righteousness by faith, just as Abraham does in Genesis 15:6, where it says, "Then he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he," God, "credited it to Abraham as righteousness." That is, if you look at Romans 3 and 4, it's why Abraham is described as the father of faith. He is the one who initiates righteousness by faith in Scripture. Now, so if the covenant of works has a priesthood, does the covenant of faith have a priesthood? And the answer is yes. To see that, and to see it contrasted, we look at Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 23 says, "The former priest," talking about the Levitical priests, "on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And then in Hebrews 7:12, it says, "When the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." And vice versa. If you change laws, you change priesthoods. So if you move from a covenant of works, that has a priesthood. And you move to a covenant of faith, that has a different priesthood. And the rules that apply to the priest under your covenant of works no longer apply to your priest under the covenant of faith. Good so far? Okay. I know, this is challenging, but this is good stuff. So when we quit trying to earn righteousness by our own merit, we leave the law of works and we turn to the law of grace and faith. And in so doing, we move from a religious system with frail human priests to a system that has a perfect eternal priest who is always interceding on our behalf. Now, I want to do a little bit more deep diving here on Melchizedek and just exactly who and what was he? Because some theologians say that Melchizedek was a Christophany. Now, a Christophany is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, like when Moses encounters the burning bush, for example. And he's told to take the sandals off his feet. Whenever we see a human form that someone interacts with in the Old Testament, that's considered to be a Christophany. You can't see God in the flesh, so if you're seeing God face to face, that has to be God the Son. That's basically the idea. Now, here is what we're told about Melchizedek in Hebrews 7:3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, if that is literally true of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, then there's only one person that could be. That could only be Jesus, and that's why sometimes you'll hear this. I don't personally hold to that position because, again, there's nothing that shows Abraham was told to take his sandals off. There's no other Christophany in the Old Testament that involves someone who actually holds a position in a city. And remember, we're told that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which was a geographical entity. And we don't see anything like that in any other Christophany. So I don't believe that Melchizedek was in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was very, very much a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way God was communicating that to us was by what he doesn't tell us about Melchizedek. He doesn't give us any details about where he comes from. He doesn't give us any details about what happens to him after this episode in Genesis 14. He's just there. He just exists. And from that, the light bulb from the Holy Spirit goes on and says, oh, well, in type, he's eternal. He has no background information. He has no future information. He just is. And in that way, he is a picture of Christ. Now, this actually, I was talking to Ben in between services. So think about this, okay? Melchizedek, when he meets the father of faith, what does he offer him? He offers him bread and wine. And what does Jesus, who is the actual picture that Melchizedek represented, what does he offer us? He offers us bread, which is his body broken for us, and wine, which is his blood poured out. To whom? The offspring of Abraham. The spiritual offspring of Abraham. Do you see the picture there? Melchizedek was performing the communion service before there was a communion service with Abraham. Now, when you and I think about, well, I'll talk about me. When we think about, I love to talk about me, don't you? It's like, yeah, that's my favorite subject. All right, born in Bethlehem. What do I think about that? Well, I think about the Charlie Brown Christmas show. That's like the first thing in my mind, because that's probably how I learned about it back in the late 60s, early 70s, somewhere around there. And then, you know, eventually I read about it in Luke chapter 2, and eventually other things happened. But so I think about the precious infant and the manger and Joseph and Mary and all the little lambs and all the farm animals and the little drummer boy. And yeah, well, that was an add-on. But anyway, he might have been there. He might not have. I don't know. But that's what I think about. And that's what most people think about when they think about Christmas. But let me tell you this. To receive a forever priest from the tribe of Judah, we have to leave behind our love affair with trying to save ourselves, salvation by our own works, and receive the righteousness that comes only through faith. So, think about this. The Christmas play, all right? And probably every parent in here has seen their kids in a Christmas play, right? It's just like universal, practically. Well, We operationalize Christmas. We make it relevant when the historical Jesus becomes our living Lord. That is how the Christmas play is to affect us, is it moves from being something historical and external to something internal. The worship team can come up as I'm getting close here. But I want to focus on a passage right now from Romans chapter 3 that I think kind of incorporates a lot of these changes as we move from the covenant of works to a covenant of grace and faith. In verse 19 through 26, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, none of mankind will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin." We can't get to God that way. We can only have a deeper revelation of our gulf between God and us through the law. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," literally like a mercy seat, "in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in God's merciful restraint, He let the sins previously committed go unpunished. For the demonstration, that is, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. It is the coming of the King and Priest who changes the law and the eternal future for all of us who will transition away from trying to save ourselves and trusting in the blood of Christ as our only righteousness. So going back to our fruit tree analogy, when we eat of the fruit of the tree of life, who is in fact Jesus Christ, we are regenerated with His life, and we become fruit bearers ourselves.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.